Here we go, Matthew chapter 1. Well, it is the Sunday before Christmas, and as I promised, there would be a Christmas message. And you may have been surprised by the title, Joseph and the Angels. Naturally, at Christmas, we think most of all about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and rightly so. Furthermore, we think a lot about Mary, and again, rightly so. She's prominent and unique in the Christmas message, and we'll be talking about her in just a little bit. But I think poor Joseph gets a little short shrift in this whole business, and one of the reasons is something I read earlier in doing a little research on this. And this comes from a most excellent source. This is a commentator who is part of our group, so to speak. And yet his point is that Joseph is just simply the guardian of the mother and child. And, quote, Joseph has no spiritual significance. Joseph has no spiritual significance. And it's difficult. Again, this is a brother. He's with the Lord now and he knows better. But not only about this, but several other things. But all I could think was, how arrogant. How many times have angels come to you and conveyed something in a dream? I have dreams occasionally. Mostly they're just of no significance whatsoever. And I certainly, to the best of my knowledge, have never had an angel visit me in any sense. Now, having said that, I want you to know that there are angels among us right now. You just can't see them. I can't see them either. I know from the Word of God that there's an angel assigned to this assembly. Maybe more than one. Maybe a lot. But anyway, there's at least one angel assigned to this little local church. And I know something else. If you're here today and you're born again, you have an angel assigned to you, too. And speaking for my, I won't implicate you in this, but speaking for me, my angel, when I'm finally in the presence of the Lord, he's going to have to go for a rest cure from watching over me. He may have to go into an asylum after looking after me. But the point is, we all have an angel assigned to us. And Levi has an angel assigned to him. My Lord tells me so in the Word of God. And so does every other child that's part of this group that is not yet at the age where they are in a position to receive Christ as Savior. So Peter does, and all the other children that are part of the family of God, because the Bible says so. And by the way, I might add, I'm convinced that the children, all the little babies, children, no matter what family they're from, and whether their family is composed of believers or unbelievers, those little babies have angels assigned to them. Our Lord says, their angels are constantly before the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so, the point is, there are angels round about. You and I just cannot see them. But so far as I know, I have never encountered an angel. We are told that we are to show hospitality to strangers because, and this is in the New Testament now, because some have entertained angels unawares. So if I've ever entertained an angel, it was definitely unawares. But they're here. They're with us. Now, the unusual thing is that Joseph gets a visitation from angels at least three and possibly four times just in the Christmas story. And furthermore, Joseph was not just the guardian who got them out from under Herod's wrath and got them back home again, etc. And then that's it. Joseph was around for at least a dozen years, because we're told in Luke's gospel that Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple when Jesus was about 12 years old. And so Joseph is still there, and Joseph is doing something in the upbringing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that Joseph was chosen for this any more at random than that Mary was chosen to be the mother of the Savior. So let's just look. I'm not going to take you everywhere that Joseph is mentioned, but we'll confine it to Matthew's gospel and the first two chapters. Chapter 1, with regard to Joseph. Joseph was chosen to be Jesus' father. Father in a legal sense, not a biological sense, but in a legal sense. And we pick up the text at verse 18. This is following 17 verses of genealogical record of Jesus' birth, and it is the genealogy of Joseph, his legal father. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 18 is a summary statement of what is to follow. It sums up everything. But what we need to get to is the 19th verse, because after verse 18, Joseph still doesn't know anything about this. Verse 19 and following tells us how Joseph came to this knowledge. And so Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And I'm just going to stop there in the middle of verse 20. One of the things that we want to see, and this is the covering statement for everything else in this passage, Joseph was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. And that's one of the reasons that he could be chosen for this extremely important role of being the legal and domestic father to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many commentators take the view that all that this means is that he followed the Mosaic law. But you know, not everyone who was a Jew under the Mosaic law was a righteous man. The Bible tells us that there are two kinds of righteousness. There's self-righteousness. I'm righteous because of who I am and what I do. And then there's the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And before I proceed, I should have done this earlier. For those of you who take notes, you'll notice that there's a lot of room here and there's not that much room in the other two. This is what in homiletics is called an unbalanced outline. And those of you who know me well are not surprised that I would give you something unbalanced. I don't know how well I would do in class with this kind of an outline. But the bulk of what we want to see is right here in the passage we're looking at right now. And that's why we left you a lot of room. But one of the things I want to take you to is Romans 4 and verse 5. Now you can turn there if you wish, or you can just jot it down for future reference. But it talks about Abraham. And Abraham was considered by the Jews then, and I think probably today as well, the father of the Jewish people. And we read there in Romans 4 and verse 5 a quotation from the book of Genesis chapter 15. And there it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him, accredited to him as righteousness. And verse 5 of Romans chapter 4 says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. As righteousness. So not every Jew under the Old Covenant who practiced the Mosaic Law was automatically righteous, because what you do, the work that you do, is not the righteousness that comes by faith. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that even more in Philippians chapter 3. And if you would care to turn a few pages to the book of Philippians, I'm going to read this passage, or at least a portion of it, Philippians chapter 3. And the apostle talks about what he had been before he came to faith in Christ. And he says, all these things, and they were important to me before the Damascus Road. You can read about that in the book of Acts. But before that time, these things were important to me. But now, he says, I count them all trash. All these things that I thought were things that made me, gave me right standing before God, they're worthless. He says in verse 8, but more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Here it is, verse 9 in particular. May be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So here is someone raised under the Mosaic Law, just like Joseph was. He was raised under the Mosaic Law. But here is one who was raised that way, and yet later came to discover that all of his self-righteousness was worthless. And the only righteousness that counted was that which was given to him when he trusted Christ as his Savior. Now, that's one of the great messages of the Christmas story. That these were righteous people. Mary was a righteous young woman. And by the way, Mary was probably in her early teens. This would have been typical. And Joseph was probably older, significantly older. I don't mean that he was an old man like me, but I mean he was an older fellow. And this was very typical of marriage in that time and culture. And so these were two people who were righteous. And it's stated specifically in Matthew 1 and verse 19 that he was a righteous man. This doesn't mean that he did his best to keep the Jewish law. And by the way, he did. But that's not what this is about. This is talking about real righteousness that comes from God. And having laid that foundation, let's see what his first encounter with the angel is all about. And by the way, he's going to have, as I said earlier, at least three, possibly four. I'll let you be the judge of that. But it says that he was Joseph, her husband. Now, under Jewish law and custom in those days, when you got engaged, you signed a contract. Joseph would have had to have gone to Mary's house and paid for his bride. And we don't know how much that was or what was involved, but there was a payment made. And then Joseph would prepare for the wedding ceremony, so would Mary. And they would be separated, and they did not come together. They had no physical intimacy during this time, but they were engaged, and it was a solemn agreement. And she was, by law and by custom, considered to be Joseph's wife. He was considered to be her husband. And the only way that you could break an engagement, you didn't just toss an engagement ring back at someone or leave a text message and say, adios, muchacho. You had to go through a legal process. You had to go through a divorce. Because even though the wedding had not taken place, in verse 19, Joseph was legally considered to be her husband. And so, he had a legal responsibility, and so did she, for that matter. And what did Mary tell Joseph? Well, I take it that she told him exactly what the situation was, and so I ask any of you, I ask the women as well as the men, if somebody came to you and said, you know, I'm going to have a baby, but God's the one who gave me this baby, I haven't cheated on you or anything like that, what would you say? Well, I have to confess, I would have to say, oh yeah? There's only one way, you know, and so if it wasn't me, it had to be somebody else, you know, this sort of thing. And who could blame anyone? And so Joseph, knowing that it wasn't he who was responsible for this child, then decides that there's only one thing to do. She's going to have the child. So there's only one thing to do, and that is to put her away. And if he had had the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, here's what he would have done. He would have blown this wide open. He'd have told the world. He'd have taken out an ad in the newspaper. He would have done everything to make everybody know that this was not his child and that she had committed adultery, and that's the reason he was divorcing her. But Joseph was a righteous man, not a self-righteous man, but a righteous man. And he desired to do this as quietly as possible because he didn't want to disgrace her. Now, this tells me how much he loved Mary. Because if he hadn't, he would have let the world know that he was innocent and that she was guilty. But he really loved this woman. And keep in mind, he hasn't gotten special revelation from God yet. He just knows what Mary's told him. He knows what the law says. He knows what they've got to do. And he loves her and wants this whole thing to be as quiet as possible. And keep in mind, they're living in a place. Now, Matthew's gospel doesn't tell us this, but Luke's gospel does. That's why we had the Bible reading earlier. They're living in Nazareth. Well, later in John's gospel, someone says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This was podunk city to the nth degree, Nazareth was. It was a no place. It wasn't Valdosta, Georgia. It wasn't even Hayhira, Georgia. And it wasn't Quitman, Georgia. This was a little tiny spot that nobody thought very much of anyway. So what kind of rumors, what kind of gossip is going to penetrate this town concerning Mary and possibly Joseph? Well, to do this for the sake of Mary shows how much he loved this woman. So before, as he's considered this, we're in verse 20 now, he's considered this, he's worked it all out. For Cindy Wason's benefit, he's played the movie in his head. He knows how this is all going to turn out. Something happens. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph gets this revelation from God through an angelic being that what Mary told him was absolutely right. This is something unique and unusual. Never happened before, and it's never going to happen again. But this is it. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And so Jesus, of course, is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Joshua, and both words mean the same thing, Jehovah saves. And this is the one. This is the Messiah that you've all been waiting for, and this is the way that he is going to come into the world. Now, we could spend the rest of the day, and I mean the day, right here in this passage, going through all the ins and outs of this, but it is he who's going to save his people from their sins. And what I want to do at this point is skip down to verse 24 and 25. We'll come back to those verses, but it's important to see something. After this message, Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, what I want you to see here is another aspect of Joseph, of the righteousness of Joseph. He was quiet. In fact, we're going to see this all through. The man doesn't open his mouth. God bless him. Would that Rick would keep his mouth closed more than he does. He didn't say a word. He was a quiet man. And you say, well, what? Is he just shy or something? No. He's a righteous man. And when an angel of the Lord comes to him in a dream, he shuts up. He knows when to shut up. Now, you can infer, and I think it would be a proper inference, this is not a man who never said anything. He obviously had conversations with Mary. He would later, over the years, and we don't know how many years, just we know at least 12, he had conversations with Jesus. He taught him how to be a carpenter. On and on we could go with inferences. But so far as the text of Scripture is concerned, when God speaks to him through an angelic being in a dream, he keeps his mouth shut. He doesn't have any questions. He doesn't have any objections. He keeps quiet. And as we see from verse 24, he's an obedient man. We're going to come back to that also in due course. But he arose from his sleep and did as the angel commanded him. Yeah. He just did what God said. Well, didn't he have any thoughts of his own? Well, we've already read about his own thoughts. He decided maybe that wasn't such a good idea after all. And it wasn't. And so consequently, when he gets a word from God, he acts on it and doesn't come up with a ton of questions. He's a quiet and obedient man. Now, we need to take up with verse 22. Now, all this took place, this is the divine commentary, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so we have a quote here from Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And this, my Bible, I don't know how your Bible reads, but my Bible says this, the birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, 14. Now, theologians and other eggheads get together and they debate Isaiah 7, 14. Some liberal, and I do not hesitate to call them that, liberal translations of the Bible translate Isaiah 7:14 as a young woman. They've got to figure out some way that there was a sign way back in Isaiah's day. And I'm just going to simply tell you this, and I'm trying to be as quick as I can here. The king said he would not ask for a sign. God told him to ask for a sign. He said, not me. I'm not going to ask for any sign. And so God said, okay, fine, I'm going to give you a sign. You're not going to live to see it, but I'm going to give you the sign. And this is the sign. The virgin shall conceive. I'm going to tell you one more thing here before we leave off with this. She was a virgin. The text of Scripture indicates that. Read the next two verses. He kept her a virgin. But people who want to, I call them word wranglers, that's what 2 Timothy calls them, word wranglers. They want to argue about words, and the word here in the Greek that translates this Old Testament verse is a Greek word that can only mean a virgin. There's another Greek word that means simply a young maiden. Probably a virgin, but not necessarily. This word only means a virgin. And so there's again and again the emphasis, both the context and the terminology used indicates that this was a virgin birth. And by the way, even Mary questioned this. Read Luke's gospel in his account. She said, how could it possibly be that I would have a child? I've never been with a man. And he said, with God, all things are possible. Yes, and that's when Mary ceased to have a question. With God, all things are possible. And he explained how it would come about. Now, we still, you know, we marvel at the explanation even, but it doesn't matter. This is how it happened, and this is what she was. She was a virgin. And Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, which means they went ahead and had the official marriage ceremony. But he kept her a virgin. They had no physical intimacy until after Jesus was born. And then we have a record in the scriptures, both in the Gospels and other places, that Jesus had brothers and sisters. So they had a big family, Joseph and Mary, but they were half-brothers. And Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. He was unique. No other like him. That's why the phrase only begotten is so important in the Bible. No other like Jesus. All right, so Joseph was a righteous man, and this is the basis or the foundation on which God chose him to be the legal guardian, the legal father, the trainer of the Savior. You get the impression from some of these other folks that any old ox would have done, you know. And I'm pretty much an old ox, and I'll admit it. But my point is, God was a lot more careful than just finding some lout that could bang a club on the ground and protect Mary and Joseph. Mary and Jesus. He did that, but there's nothing. I mean, he was just a carpenter. He wasn't a soldier or World Federation wrestler or something like that. He just was a man. But God picked him. He was a righteous man. He was an expeditious man. I'm sorry, I had to throw that out for you. I could have just said prompt or quick, and you may wonder, well, why didn't you? Well, because I like the word expeditious. And I want to give you an opportunity to expand your vocabulary. That's what expeditious means. He was quick on the draw, as we would say. He was prompt to do what he was told to do. And so in chapter 2 and verse 13, we have Joseph's second encounter with an angel. Now, the wise men have been there and visited. We could go into the issue of the star and how many days it expired, etc. But the bottom line is Joseph and Mary and Jesus were in a house by this time. Now, I love our nativity displays. I wouldn't for a moment suggest that you change them or anything. But Jesus and Mary and Joseph were not in a stable still when the wise men showed up. So just be aware that we have our own little approach to these things. But the Bible tells us that they were in a house and that the wise men, the magi, were guided to the house. And we read in verse 13 of chapter 2, that when they had departed, that is the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Here we go again. I suppose at this point I ought to bring out, I was going to save it for later, but I think we don't have too much later according to the clock, so let me go ahead. Why is he seeing all these angels and having all these dreams? Because, beloved, he did not have what you have. He did not have a completed revelation. You and I have that today. You say, well, why doesn't God talk to me in dreams and through angels? Because you have a complete Bible. He doesn't need to do that. He shouldn't need to do that anymore. And so consequently, he speaks to Joseph in these dreams through angels because Joseph doesn't have the revelation that you have. And so, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. Stay in Egypt until I tell you. I think that gets ignored a lot too, but we'll see that again in a moment. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Herod was one of the most vicious rulers of this area. The Romans had made him a king in this area. At the time of Jesus' birth, Caesar Augustus, often known as Octavian, was ruler of Rome, but he was not the one who actually first appointed Herod, but he was the ruler now. And Herod, this is a man who killed, who murdered three sons, a wife, and a mother-in-law, all because he thought they were plotting against him. And I don't know, I guess if I'd have been related to him, I'd have been thinking about plotting against him too. But that's the kind of man he was. So Joseph would know this reputation. Joseph would know that if Herod was after them, they better get out of Dodge now. And so, consequently, he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Now, most, and I agree with them, most commentators insist that this was the same night, the same evening that the wise men showed up later that night. In the wee hours, at some point, they left for Egypt. And it's just as well because, of course, what follows is the destruction of the children of the town of Bethlehem. But verse 15 says, they were there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet may be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. And so he did do so. Well, we have one more thing that we want to look at. And after the terrible thing that Herod had done, verse 19 of our text, and the third angel visitation to Joseph. Now, I want to point out, the angels are coming to see Joseph, not Mary. They're not telling, not telling Mary anything. They're telling Joseph something. And why? Because he's the dad. He's the father, the one responsible for the family. And so, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and he took the child. Now, he was an expeditious man. And we've already looked at this, but I want to give you three things to think about. He was instant. He did this quickly. Surely you picked up on that already. He was exact. He did exactly what he was told to do. Flee to Egypt. And again, as we've seen, he was unquestioning. No question here. This is, to me, this is angelic obedience. This is what the angels do. The holy angels do not ask God questions when they're told to do something. They do it immediately, they do it exactly, and they don't question it. They don't give God some suggestions about what to do. And so now, having been obedient in this way, he goes down to Egypt and he gets a word from God in Egypt. He was a man of the word. You're looking at the outline in your bulletin. He was a man of the word. He was a Bible man, if I can put it that way. I'll make that application in a second. So he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Very quickly, let me tell you why. Herod was a wicked man, but he was very smart, very intelligent. Archelaus was just plain crazy, and everybody was afraid of him. In fact, both Jews and Gentiles made such a protest to Caesar in Rome about Archelaus that after 6 years, Caesar banned him. He took him out of Judah and banished him to France, which may tell you. Well, I won't go into that. Anyway, but that's the point. Even Caesar had had enough of this guy and got rid of him. So when Joseph heard that Archelaus was there, he was afraid to go to Judah, and being warned by God in a dream. There's number four. How did God warn him in a dream? Directly, or did he use another angel? Well, I don't know, but it's possible that this is the fourth angelic visitation. But in any event, he was warned by God in a dream. He departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth. Now, if all we had was Matthew's gospel, this is the first time Nazareth is mentioned so far as Joseph and Mary are concerned. But this is the reason we have more than one gospel. And Luke's gospel tells us that the reason they went back to Nazareth was because that's where they were from. That's where all their family and friends were. It's where Joseph's business was. And so he goes back. Now, I could go into this. I wish we had another hour. We could go into this and point out that it took some, if I can say it this vernacular way, this took some guts for them to go back to Nazareth. Because the same people were there, and they left, and Mary was pregnant, and now they're back, and she has a baby. And how do you get babies? Well, again, these other people don't know. And even if they told them, would they have believed that she was with child by the Holy Spirit? So they have to endure all this snideness and innuendo and gossip within the village. But God told them to go there, and so they went. And this was that which was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Not a Nazarite, that's a different word. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what's the point here? Here's the point. Joseph does not make a move apart from divine revelation. They're down in Egypt. They've got some resources because of the gifts of the Magi, and they could stay there. There was a large, large Jewish community in Egypt, particularly in Alexandria. They could have set up shop there, and probably they weren't there but at the most a few months. If December 25th, 5 BC, according to our calendar, is when Jesus was born, and it could have been. We don't know that, but it might have been. What we do know from other sources is that Herod died March, April of 4 BC, according to our dating system. And so they may have only been there a few months, and then we're told they could return. But they didn't leave until God said so. And when God said so, they left. Now, I don't know about you, but in a few months, things could have looked pretty rosy for us there in Egypt. And, you know, you might not have been surprised if Joseph or Mary would have said, why do we have to leave? Everything's, you know, I just set up house here, and everything's cozy, and we could have a good life here. Why did we leave? Because God says so. Because God says so. And so consequently, even when there's an issue about traveling through Judah, God directs them back to Nazareth. And friends, you may be asking, I brought this up earlier, why doesn't God send an angel to me? I'd love to know what God's will is for me. Well, as I've said from this pulpit and in recent days, I have enough trouble doing the will of God that's revealed to me in the scriptures without more revelation. Thank you very much. And so consequently, you have a Bible, and you have someone infinitely better than an angel. The Holy Spirit lives within you, and He can take the Word of God and show you what God wants you to do. You don't need an angel. I was reading one of the Good News verses on WAFT, and it comes up this week. And it's another verse from Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, if the Christ who lives in you, and he does, if he can give you counsel, why would you need counsel from an angel or someone with an office down the street? Or you've got a written revelation and you've got the Holy Spirit himself to guide you into God's will. Let's just do what he says to do. That's what Joseph did. That's what made him such a great father for the Lord Jesus Christ. He did what God said to do. He didn't come up with a lot of objections and questions and alternate suggestions. Just do what God says. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. That, however, is not our closing song. I'll ask Jesse if he'll return to the piano. Our closing song for the service is my all-time favorite Christmas hymn, even though it's really not a Christmas hymn. You can ask me about that later. Number 87, Joy to the World. You've been sitting a long time. Would you like to stand? 87.